Just before we pray, I'd like to say to you that this is a little series of two between the book of Zechariah, Old Testament, and returning to the book of Acts next week for quite a few weeks. And I've been given this little twosome. And last week I found 2 John, an exciting new discovery. And this week I found 3 John, a challenging book to prepare. And I'm going to ask you to pray with me because you think it's a formality that we pray, but tonight we really need to pray. So let's pray together. We thank you, our gracious God, for this tremendous opportunity to think together about this portion of your word so rarely read or studied. And we ask that as we read it and think it through together, you would be pleased to enable speaker and all of us as we listen to profit from this part of your word. Please help us in weakness. May your strength be seen. In foolishness, may your wisdom be seen. In sinfulness, may your grace be seen. We ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. These are 2 letters, which, as I mentioned last week, one commentator has called New Testament postcards, are very brief. In fact, I did say last week is the shortest letter, but adding up the Greek words this week, I discover that 3 John is actually the shortest. And interestingly, it doesn't even mention the name of Jesus. So it's the only letter in the New Testament that doesn't mention the name of Jesus, although it does refer to the name, verse 7, which of course is Jesus. These letters are inspired. They're part of the canon, the agreed body of letters, and they are searching. Last week, we saw in 2 John a letter to a church where John gives thanks for the progress in the truth of the church. And he then warns the church not to welcome heretics because heretics kill souls. This week in 3 John, he writes to a friend called Gaius, and he gives thanks for his progress in the truth. And he urges him to welcome faithful messengers. In fact, he implies that if you welcome the unfaithful, there's something wrong. And if you don't welcome the faithful, there's something wrong. So last week, don't welcome the unfaithful. And this week, do welcome the faithful. So I've received invitations or requests of people who I would regard as semi-cultish to come and speak to St. Thomas's, and I've not welcomed them because I think it's unhelpful for the church. On the other hand, you think of the person who may exercise very strong leadership in a church in a destructive way, whether in a pastoral role or a lay role. And the Apostle John is warning against both of these dangers. So let's look again at the introduction in verse 1. He describes himself as the elder, the presbyter. I said last week he has authority, but he's not drawing too much attention to himself. And this time he writes to Gaius. There's 3 or 4 Gaiuses in the New Testament. I don't think it's important which one this is. But what he loves about Gaius is that he lives in the truth. And they have love in the truth. Once you belong to Jesus Christ, you agree on his preeminence, as we heard from Fiona this evening, and you begin to agree on his purposes and his plans, and you have more important things in common than you do even with your closest non-Christian friends or family. Eternally, you belong in Christ. It's like you've joined Noah's Ark. You may have a lot of things that are not in common, but you have this great thing in common that you belong to Christ and you're traveling from one shore to the next. I want to divide this letter now into 2 parts. Verses 2 to 8, I've called, if you're writing a note, healthy heart, healthy habits. And verses 9 to 14, I've called unhealthy habits, unhealthy heart. And if you want to know where this letter is going, and I was reflecting on this in my prayer for tonight, it seems to me that what we're seeing is somebody who Jesus has saved and changed, that's Gaius, and he has been given a new heart and a new nature, a reflection of Christ's. Loving, welcoming, caring. And then there is the other person who's got a lot of power but has not been changed by Christ. And this person is dismissive, self-opinionated, dangerous. So we really are deeply, deeply thankful for the person who Jesus changes, and we're wary and prayerful for the person who he is not. What hope do we have of a caring heart unless Christ, with the caring heart, saves us and transforms us? So first of all, healthy heart, healthy habits. Gaius has a healthy heart and he has some healthy habits. This is John's prayer for him in verse 2. I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is going well. This is what he says literally. I'm praying that you'll have good journey or good travel. Things may go well. And I'm also praying that you will be well, literally have good health, the word from which we get our word hygiene. I'm praying that you'll have good journey and good health to match your soul. It's very interesting. It's as if John is saying, Gaius, your spiritual life is great. I'm praying that your physical life will match. You're going so well as a Christian. I'm praying for your circumstances to match your spiritual world. Now, there's no doubt that what John is primarily rejoicing in is Gaius' spiritual life. And we rejoice in the spiritual life of a friend. Gaius, we read verse 1, is in the truth. He belongs to the truth. He belongs to the Lord Jesus. He understands the gospel. He loves the word of God. He gets the truth. What a great thing to rejoice about. And then verse 3, he walks in the truth. He tries to do God's word. He believes the promises. He takes seriously the call to discipleship. He tries to practice what he preaches. And you see how John says twice in verse 3 and verse 4, this gives him huge joy. What would we want for our Christian friends? Would we want them to be having a great, great time with their lives and yet nowhere spiritually? Or to be having perhaps great battles and yet knowing the grace of Jesus in their lives? Obviously, it's the second. And verse 4, of course, is the prayer or the conviction of every parent. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to know that my children, of course John means spiritual children, but we might say physical children, are walking in the truth. There is no greater joy for a parent than that. But here's the proof that Gaius' life is healthy, that his heart is healthy. In verse 5, he's faithful to the brothers. He's welcoming of the brothers. He may not know the brothers. They may be strangers, verse 5b, but he cares for them. And what John is doing is he's observing this horizontal fellowship. And he says that is the mark of a vertical reality. The horizontal is a reflection of a great vertical. Because of your love for the brothers, I recognize some health in your fellowship with Jesus Christ. And the two, of course, are inseparable. You can't have the vertical relationship without the horizontal. And you can't really have horizontal fellowship without vertical fellowship. We need to be in the truth, we need to be walking in the truth, and we need to love the brothers or the brethren who belong to the truth. Now, I'll tell you why this is important. Because Gaius's heart is on display. And my heart is on display if you spend some time with me. And your heart is on display as well if I spend some time with you. And John knows that Gaius is spiritually well. He's not performing on a stage, but he's serving the saints. I reflected on this and I thought, what are the marks of somebody who really has a heart that is healthy when it comes to other believers? What are the marks of real pastoral care for people? I would suggest to you that such a person moves away from their screen, their privacy, their security, their corner and they find time with people. When they spend time with people, they have an interest in the person. They ask loving questions and they listen well because they want to be helpful. Their resources are at the disposal of the person who they are caring for, their time and whatever else they have, because they want the person to go well. There is a sacrificial aspect to this. They're not just doing the minimum. What's the minimum? They're investing in the people of God for the cause of God, by the grace of God, with the love of God. So that's the first important conclusion, that the heart is on display and Gaius's heart is on display. Now, the second important conclusion is that the soul is obviously more important than the body. Although John prays that his journey will go well and he will be well, his soul is more important than the body. And we know this from verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5, that Gaius is walking in the truth and he's faithful to the brothers, and that's what is important. It is well with his soul. Now, I'll tell you why, again, we need to take this very seriously, because we live in a world that is blind to eternity, not that much interested in eternity, and not that much interested in the soul. And because the world is blind to eternity and blind to the soul, the body is everything. That's all there is. And we who take the soul seriously, and we should, Jesus did and we should, we need to make sure that we communicate that the soul is more important than the body. There is a much bigger question than the Australian question, how are you going? And that is, how is it with your soul? Just imagine, for example, you win Lotto and you buy yourself a 918 Spider supercar. And it has hybrid drive train. I rang up a car place to find out these sort of phrases because I know nothing about cars and I care nothing about cars. This car has Apple CarPlay. It has adaption cruise control, a radar system, quadraphonic sound, leather seats, a wine bar. And because it is such a great car, you attract for yourself a sexy new friend. And imagine if you decide to then take a trip up the Blue Mountains. And as you're heading up the Blue Mountains, your car is moving incredibly smoothly. You could not be more comfortable. The conditions could not be more wonderful. And as you smoothly move around the various curves of the Blue Mountains, sadly, you accidentally go through one of the rails on the side of the road and you begin a very smooth but fatal 1,000-metre fall down the hill. You are still on very comfortable seats with very attractive air conditioning and lovely music playing and somebody very attractive beside you. But if somebody could wind the window down at that point and stick their head in the window and say to you, how are you going? It is irrelevant, isn't it? There is something much more significant than how are you going? And that is basically, where are you going and how is it with your soul? And that's what John is getting at here. Our hearts are on display. The soul is more important than the body. And yet John still prays for his friend to have good journey and to be healthy. And the reason he does that, of course, is because God is the maker of soul and body and is the king over soul and body and is the lover of soul and body. And that's why we pray to God for people, for their physical and their spiritual well-being, whether they're Christian or non-Christian. We know that God controls every cell of every body. We know that God is in charge of every conversion. Is God interested in the condition of the lost? Yes, he is. Is God interested in the condition of the found? Yes, he is. And therefore, it's perfectly appropriate for us to pray for the welfare of our friends. So should we use verse 2... that we are wanting people to be well, travelling well and healthy, should this be the sort of verse that we add to our letters and our emails and our texts to people? Should we be saying to our friends, 3 John 2, look it up, I'm praying that you'll be going really well and that you'll be healthy? Well, the answer is yes, we could put that on the letter, as long as we know that it fits in a letter, which is more important, which is more interested in the soul and that the person belongs to the truth and is walking in the truth. And then we come to the request in verse 8. And the request is that Gaius would be a good welcomer, that he would welcome faithful messengers. And what sort of messenger is John referring to? Well, look at verse 7. He's referring to those who went out, and this is a phrase that means like missionaries. And they went out, verse 7, for the sake of the name. This is Jesus, the only real reference to Jesus in the letter. The name which is above every name, Philippians 2. The name which is the only name by which people can be saved, Acts 4. The name which is worthy to suffer for, Acts chapter 5. So these people went out, and they went out for Jesus. And verse 7, they have no other support. They're getting no support from the pagans. They are dependent on God. So the brothers who've gone out for Jesus, in the name of Jesus, dependent on Jesus, are to be welcomed and loved by us. They should be shown hospitality, verse 8, and they should be sent on their way, verse 6, in a manner worthy of God. What will it look like, therefore, if we welcome and look after those who are dependent on the believers for their ministry? Well, I think as a church, we'll be thinking, if we're thinking in the generosity of God, we'll be thinking, how can we look after them well? How can we look after them really well? I think this is one of the challenges for us as a church. We've got mission links. We do our best to keep up with their prayer letters. We do our best to keep up with the praying for them. We do our best to keep up with their deputation visits. And yet, in our small groups, and maybe in our own devotions, and maybe in our council meetings, and maybe in our staff meetings, we should be thinking to ourselves, how do we look after them in a way that is worthy of God? How do we provide for them? This applies also to those who are serving the Lord in a full-time capacity, dependent on the people of God. How do we look after them? David Jackman, in his commentary, quotes a terrible joke, which is a brief prayer, which is sometimes thrown around in the free churches of the UK, which he was a part of, and I see the pain behind his comment, where the Christian workers would often have their lives impoverished by lay leaders who were more worldly and ungodly than they ought to be, and the prayer goes like this. It's the lay leaders talking about their pastor, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. That's a terrible prayer, isn't it? When the world runs the church and thinks, how little can we do? What's the minimum that we need to do? We really are in trouble, aren't we? Because the Lord thinks in terms of generosity. How can we really look after these people? And that, says John, is the way you guys are to look after those who come. Welcome them and send them on their way, which I presume means in brackets, with plenty to carry, all that they need, in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Now, there's a man called Gaius in whom Jesus has worked. He's brought him into the truth. He's helping him to walk in the truth. He's loving the brothers. And John simply says, if you want to know how to do this well, look after them and send them on their way with the generosity of God. Now, the second bit of the letter, more briefly, is where you come to what is really unhealthy habits revealing an unhealthy heart. If Gaius has a healthy heart and it flows into healthy habits, there is someone in the second half of the letter who has unhealthy habits, and that is revealing an unhealthy heart. And his name is Diotrephes. It's not a name which is on the list of mums and dads choosing names for their kids with good cause. It's the only guy in the New Testament, and he goes down in history as a bully. He has unhealthy habits. Verse 9, Diotrephes will have nothing to do with us, says John the Apostle. Literally, he won't receive us. Verse 10, he gossips maliciously. How fast gossip travels. I think it was Mark Twain who said that a lie will travel round the world before truth has even tied its shoelaces. And if you've been on the receiving end of malicious gossip, as Jesus was on the receiving end of malicious gossip, and the apostle was on the receiving end of malicious gossip, and many in leadership are on the receiving end of malicious gossip, you know the damage. And Diotrephes is a malicious gossip. He avoids John. He speaks against him. Verse 10, he refuses to welcome. In fact, he seems to prefer excommunicating. So he's kind of the opposite of Gaius. He's a man in whose heart there is no grace. He's desperately in need of salvation. And if Gaius is helping the work of God, Diotrephes is hindering the work of God. What is Diotrephes' big problem? John peels back the lid and we discover it in verse 9, he loves to be first. That's his problem. He loves to be first. Isn't it interesting that it's not a theological problem? It's not a heresy. It's a personal problem. And Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, if you want to be first, then do be first in serving. Be first as a slave. But Diotrephes thinks like a pagan, and he says, if I want to be first, and I want to be first, I will run everything. I will be in charge. It's my way or the highway. And so his unhealthy habits, refusing, gossiping, and rejecting, reveal an unhealthy heart which is determined to be first. And only the gospel can change a man like that. And sadly, in the church, you occasionally have to deal with people like that. They might even be elected into the position of warden. They might turn up on a parish council. They might take some voluntary position in the church. But they're only going to do their work if everything goes their way. I will play if I can have this privilege. I will serve as long as everything goes my way. I will be on the building committee as long as everything goes my way. Only the gospel can change that person. And we do thank God, don't we, that behind the universe is the God who serves and sent his son to serve and who came as a slave and gave away all his riches at the cross in order that we might be made rich and made spiritually new and spiritually changed. We do need to be aware, everybody, this evening, not everybody in church is changed. People who come into buildings are not necessarily changed. We need Christ. We're not meant to be judging one another, but we do need to be discerning. Jesus, you remember, had his Judas, and Paul had his Alexander, and John has his Diotrephes. And I, in my small way, have had my own challenges in 30 years of pastoral ministry. Sometimes I've been the problem, but sometimes I've faced a very great problem. And every church is open to power plays. And the only thing that can change it is a new heart modelled on the Lord Jesus. In a book called Well-Intentioned Dragons by Marshall Shelley, he talks about how the church doesn't always get to choose its members. And he says some in the church have breath tainted with dragon smoke. Well-intentioned dragons. He talks about the busybody who tells everybody what to do, or the sniper who's just taking pot shots at people all the time, or the bookkeeper who keeps a record of every wrong and lives like it, or the muck merchant who breeds dissatisfaction among the members, or the legalist who dictates the rules of how things will be done. Well-intentioned dragons, sometimes not well-intentioned dragons. And I thank God at St. Thomas's that I can think of lots of Gaiuses and I can't think of any Diotrephes. The grace of God has been so good to us, I can't actually think of somebody who's at work to be first in the church. And may God keep us by his grace in that particular position. It is very taxing to work with the Diotrephes. And a better man than Diotrephes, verse 12, is Demetrius. And he's got three things going for him, three references on his CV. First of all, everyone speaks well of him. And then even the truth speaks well of him, verse 12. If the truth could speak, it would say Demetrius is a good guy. And we, says John, speak well of him. And therefore, verse 11, Gaius, think carefully about how you model yourself. Avoid the Diotrephes. Consider the Demetrius. The Diotrephes, John dares to say, has not seen God. And I often think that as I observe somebody whose life is so contrary to the Spirit of Christ. I think to myself, maybe they've not yet known God at all. But the Demetrius model is good and is traceable to the goodness of God. Now, friends, is this just a little postcard that we're being given this evening telling us to be nice and try and be kind? Is John just pointing out some habits and saying, you know, try and adopt some good habits? No, Jesus said you'll know a tree by its fruit. And we need to check ourselves and we need to prayerfully care for one another. And Paul said, don't quickly appoint people. We need to watch. We're not to polarize when it comes to this letter. We're not to say, I don't really know what this is all about, but I think I'm fine. No, this letter tells us that we need to be transformed. Unless our heart has been changed by receiving Christ, we're never really going to be walking in the truth. We're never really going to be useful to the brethren. We're never really going to have eternal life. We need a relationship with God. But let's not polarize the other way and say, gee, I'm never going to be any use unless I'm perfect. Because we're not called in this world to have a perfect heart. We're called to have a new heart. And when we put our faith in Christ, we have a new heart. And we begin to sense a new love for the believers, a new hospitality, and a new behavior. Our joy should not be in whether we're perfect, but whether we have a perfect Savior. He has shown perfect hospitality to us in welcoming us. And our related joy is that he's made us new. We've put our faith in Christ and he's given us a new heart that loves him and loves his word, not perfectly, but in a new way. And that's why we really do give glory to God for this little letter, don't we? Because there is a God who loves people and loves the truth and changes people so that they love people and love the truth. And there are many of us this evening who've simply, with our sin, invited Jesus to come and change our hearts. And he's done that and made us people of love and truth. And we give him the glory. And then there are those in the church, still in the company, who've not been changed. And we keep appealing to them to take Christ seriously. And we keep praying for them to take Christ seriously. Because in the end, this little letter tells us there are those who are changed and there are those who are not, even in the company of the gathered believers. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you as we read this little letter that we see somebody changed by your grace and living for your glory. And there are so many of us here this evening who have experienced your grace and we do want to live for your glory. Please help us to do that, to walk in the truth, to love your people and to be your representatives in a needy world. And then as we read this letter, we're conscious also, Heavenly Father, of somebody who is unchanged, whose heart is really like the world. And we ask that you would look in mercy and power on those who even gather with us and those who we care about in our family and among our friends whose hearts are yet to be changed, that you would do that merciful and gracious work of opening up eyes and ears and heart to Christ. In this spiritual battle, we thank you for the victory of Christ and we pray that you would help us to be good servants and good soldiers for him. In Jesus' name, amen.